Now let's go to this three-word text in 1 John 4, verse 10. Our text is our topic. Herein is love. Here is love. Where is love? What is love? If you were called upon to give a definition of the word love, what would you say? If someone asked you to give an example of real love, what would you say? Well, some would say real love is the love of a mother. And I must admit that I think it's marvelous and impressive. It's a story of devotion, of dedication. A mother's love is a story of sacrifice, of faithfulness, loyalty. A mother's love. But actually, what's so remarkable about the love of a woman for the fruit of her womb? What is so marvelous and remarkable about that? Why shouldn't she love her own? In loving her child, she loves herself. The question comes, does she love other people's children as much as she loves her own children? And the answer is, certainly not. Then is this real love? Or is it self-love? It is marvelous compared with human love, no question about it. It's impressive, but it's still born of self. And it's not really so touching, and it's not really so marvelous when it's examined in the light of perfect love, when it's examined in the light of God's holy love. What is love? Where is love? Well, some would say the love of a missionary. I love to read the story of William Carey. I love to read the story of Judson and these other pioneer missionaries. And I marvel. I know you do, marvel at their love for Christ and their love for the lost of other countries, of other nations. One of the most impressive stories I've ever read is about the old Moravian missionaries who wanted to preach to the lepers. And so they actually went into the leper colonies, admitted themselves as patients, and of course they got the disease, but they spent their lives as lepers in leper colonies in order that they might preach to the lepers. That's love. And firsthand, we have from Walter Gruver, David Pledger, Bill Clark, other men whom we know personally who have suffered so many things. They've done without. They've sacrificed. They've lived on nothing in order to preach the gospel to people whom they say that they love. And I'm sure they do. But really, what is so remarkable about the love of a man for the Redeemer, Jesus Christ? What's so remarkable about the love and gratitude which a man has for the grace of God? He loved us that way. The wonder really ought to be that we don't love Him more. Isn't that right? The songwriter put it this way, "Dear Lord, shall it ever be at this poor dying rate our love so faint, so cold to Thee, and Thy love to us so great? Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all Thy quickening power, shed abroad the Savior's love in these cold hearts of ours." Yes, a mother's love is marvelous, impressive, compared with human love, compared with divine love. Well, it's not so impressive. The love of a missionary, the sacrifices, the selflessness of a missionary, it's impressive. But when compared with the holy love of a holy God, it's not so impressive. And then someone else might say, well, I'll tell you an example of real, unquestionable love. And that's the love of a martyr. It is said that they lighted the streets of Rome with their burning bodies. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look at a few of these verses. Hebrews 11, verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Yes, these people suffered. I stood over in London, across from the Tower of London, at a place called Smithfield, where they burned over 140 Protestants back in the days of Bloody Mary. The skies were lit up with their burning bodies there. There's a marker there where these men and women, because of their love for Christ and their love for the gospel of God's redeeming grace, were tied to the stake and the flames destroyed their bodies, and they died singing praises to God. That's love. But really, what's so remarkable about a man giving his life for what he believes, or giving his life for whom he believes? And why should we not give our lives to obtain a better life? They knew when they stopped singing God's praises here, they'd sing them forever in glory. They knew when this life was over, having trusted Christ and kept the faith, that they would forever rejoice in His presence. What's so remarkable, amazing, about a man giving his life for something he believes in? Well, men have given their lives for much less causes. Men have given their lives for their countries. They've given their lives for political beliefs. They've given their lives for other beliefs. Well, this love is great. The love of a mother is impressive. It's marvelous. And the love of a missionary is impressive, and it's amazing. And the love of a martyr, I would not discount it in the least. I wish I had that kind of love. But someone said their love is like the stars which fade before the sun of His love. Their love is like a sweet flower, but it must blush before the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. John says, here's love. Here's love. Here is love. Here is everlasting love. Here is infinite love. Here is infallible love. Here is divine love. Here is love that cannot be questioned. Here's love. And in comparison with this infallible, infinite, eternal, divine love, all other love, no matter how high, no matter how noble, no matter how self-sacrificing, no matter how amazing it may be, all other love in comparison with this love dwindles into insignificance. Here is love. Here it is. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins. Here is love. Now, 4 points I want to bring out in this message. First of all, here is love. Not that we love God, but He loved us. That is, here is love, God's love for those who do not love Him. Now, we'll get a lot of argument on this point. Men say they do not hate God. Preachers who are honest and who are true to the Word of God tell this world that men by nature hate God. They do. They hate God. They do not love God. And men reply back, we do love God. We don't hate God. But let me ask some questions. If men love God, why don't they worship God? Huh? If men love God, they say out there they do love God. Well, why don't they worship Him? You can find them giving all kind of excuses for not worshiping God. There's so many denominations. I can't find the right one. There's so many hypocrites in the church. I'm just as good as they are. Maybe so, but why don't you worship God? If you love God, why don't you praise God? If you love God, why don't you believe God? Scripture says if we believe not the record that God hath given concerning His Son, we make God a liar. You don't call one you love a liar. If you believe God, if you love God, you believe Him. If men love God, why don't they love His Word? If men love God, why did they crucify Him? This world says, we don't hate God, we love God. If men love God, why did they crucify Him? Let's see what Scripture says. Turn to John chapter 3. In verse 19, the Scripture says in John 3:19, this is condemnation, this is condemnation. Light is come into this world, that's Christ. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Turn to John 15. Here's the Master speaking here, John 15, verse 18. Listen to Him. If the world hate you, He's talking to His disciples. You know it hated me. It hated me before it hated you. Our Lord was sent to be one who was despised and rejected of men. If they loved Him, why did they reject Him? They rejected Him because they despised Him. And Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 7, the natural man is what? Is not in love with God. The natural man is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. They hated me, Christ said, without a cause. The only love, now you listen to this, this is so. The only love that a natural man has for God is a love for the God of his imagination. He hates the God of the Bible. The only love that a man has for God is the God of his own imagination. The God of sovereignty, the God of creation, the God of holiness, the God of the Scripture, the God of the universe, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is as hated today as He was when He came down here in the flesh. Herein is love. Not that we love God. Men do not love God. And when you go out to preach or to witness, and you assume that men love God, you're assuming a lie. They hate God. But God loved us, though we didn't love Him. Turn to Ephesians 2. This is love. Love for your enemy. Love for one who despises you and hates you. In Ephesians chapter 2, listen to this. And you, Ephesians 2:1, you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. But God, who is rich in mercy. I don't know the truth of this. All of you know that song, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever describe. It goes beyond the highest star. It reaches to the lowest hell. I don't know the truth of this, but someone said, and I read it years ago, that the last verse of that great song, the love of God, the last verse, and I think the greatest verse, was found written on the walls of an institution of confinement. And this is what the words say. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain that ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. God's love is this, that He loved us when we didn't love Him. Now, secondly, look, turn back to the text. 1 John 4. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Can you think of any reason why God should love you? Can you think of any reason? I think Mike caught the wonder of this in the song he sang this morning. Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me, who caused His pain for me, who Him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Can you think of any reason why God should love you except for the fact that God is love? That's the only answer I can give. I sat down and thought about this a little while Friday evening. Why should God love us? And I couldn't think of one reason except this. God is love. You know, when Mephibosheth came before David in the glory of David's palace and David's reign and David's victories, this poor, crippled, ragged, forgotten grandson of Saul. And David told him how he was going to restore everything that he had lost in his father Saul, and he was going to restore his servants and his land and all of these things, and he was going to be able to sit at the king's table as one of the king's own sons. And Mephibosheth said, "Who am I, King David, that you should show such mercy to such a dead dog?" Well, that's marvelous, but I can really understand how David could have compassion on Mephibosheth. I can understand how David could love him, because he was the son of his best friend. And David remembered his own poverty. David remembered the times when he was fleeing from Saul and being persecuted. And he was a kinsman. He was a likeness. I can understand that. And when Joseph's brothers fell on their faces before him, how they had hated him and how they had been jealous of him and mistreated him and sold him into slavery and deceived his father into thinking that Joseph was dead and caused that old man so many years of anguish and heartache. These hateful brothers, oh, how wicked they were. And here, years later, Joseph reveals himself to them and he says, "Now don't be afraid. Everything you did, you meant for evil, but God meant it for good. And I'm not angry with you. It's not your fault. Man proposes and God disposes, and it's all in the hands of the Lord. My father planned it all. So don't you be worried. Everything's going to be all right." I can really understand why he'd love his brothers. I can understand that. I can understand his love for them. And when the prodigal son, who had taken his father's wealth and gone out yonder into the boondocks and thrown it all away and wasted it and lived it up and came to the point when he was hungry and broke and homesick and tired and weary, and he came home and asked forgiveness, and his father met him and accepted him. I can understand that. But I don't understand God's love for us. I do not. Our ways are not His ways. Our thoughts are not His thoughts. Our wills are not His will. There is nothing that we can add to His glory. There's nothing we can add to His happiness. We have followed the ways of sin and Satan and evil and selfishness. Why should He love us? Somebody said, "I don't understand that scripture. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." What part don't you understand? "Well, I don't understand how God could hate Esau." Well, I do. Well, I understand why God should hate Esau. Esau was an offspring of Adam. Esau despised righteousness and holiness and beauty and truth. And Esau was the enemy of God. Esau's natural flesh and natural mind hated God.
I can understand why God should hate Esau. That's no problem. I don't understand how God could love Jacob. Do you? You understand how God could love you? This has to be the only reason in 1 John 4:8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. That's the only reason I can think of. God will punish sin because God's holy. God will save sinners because God is love. Almighty God will condemn the wicked because God is righteous. Almighty God will save a people for His name's sake because God is love. We're just like all the other sons of Adam, fallen creatures. And I think when we begin to examine our lives and come up with the things we have done and the things we have not done, and the so-called morality or righteousness of our lives and of our deeds and of our acts, I think sometimes we mistake God's restraining grace for personal piety, and that's a mistake. If you're not the worst man on this earth, it's not because you don't have the potential. It's because God's restraining grace. If you're not the worst woman from the gutter of sin, it's not because you are better than other women. It's because God has restrained you. And God in His sovereignty has kept you from the places and the potential and the opportunity and the need where you would have succumbed to those things. Now that's so. God in His grace has arrested you, and God in His grace has restrained you. Old David was out there when Saul was chasing him. He had that little army. He was scraping around to get something to eat and something to drink. He was out there running from Saul. He was God's man. He was God's anointed. He was God's future king. He was God's child. Man after God's own heart. But nevertheless a man. And he was out there with this band of men, and some bandits attacked at a fellow's sheepfold. And David saw him, and he came down and cleaned them out and ran them off and saved the man's whole herd. He saved his shepherds and saved his herd, saved everything. And so, being hungry and not having enough to eat and enough to wear and different things like that, David told one of his men, said, "Now I've saved this fellow's whole herd. I've saved his fortune. I've saved him a great loss. You go down and tell him about this and tell him old David's hungry. And David's men are hungry. And I need some help, and I expect him to send me some food." So this fellow went down to that man's house and told him about it. Said, "David saved your whole herd. David saved your shepherds, and David saved everything you've got. David's hungry. He's up there on the mountain, and he wants you to send him some food." This fellow said, "I'm not going to send him anything. I don't need David, and I'm not going to help him." And this fellow came back and told David that. And David buckled on his sword. And he told his men, said, "Get your weapons. We're going down that fellow's house. And we're going to kill every male. I don't want you to leave one of them alive. I want you to kill him and his sons and his father. Kill his children. Kill his grandchildren. Kill every male in that whole house." You say, that's David? That was David. And he started down there. And this man's wife was a very thoughtful woman, a beautiful woman, and very understanding. And she knew her husband had said this, so she began to get some things together. And she went out and met David. He's on his way down there to wipe the whole family out. And she met him out on the road. She said, "Now, David, don't do this great sin. My husband's a stupid man. But don't bring upon yourself the wrath of God and do this great evil." And David backed off and thanked God for His restraining grace. And let me tell you, the potential to any sin inhabits every heart. And it don't you be lifted up with the slightest bit of pride or self-righteousness that you're not in the gutter. It's only by the grace of God you're not there. Don't you be lifted up with pride that you're not dancing naked around some marble idol. It's only by the grace of God you're not there. And don't you be lifted up with pride that you and your family have not been wiped out by utter poverty. It's only by the grace of God that you're not there. Let me tell you a startling story. Along with Carey and Judson, there's another great missionary named John Williams. Did you ever hear of John? Most people hadn't, but he was a great missionary. You know how God saved him? John Williams was a young man, and he was we used to say down south, a stem winder. I don't have the faintest idea what a stem winder is, but that's what John Williams was. That gets the point across. That's what he was. But he was a corker. And what is a corker? I don't know what that is either. But anyway, John Williams and a crowd of his friends, they were something else. They sat down one night and laid plans to go out and tear up the neighborhood. They were going to tear up the neighborhood. And so they passed by Whitfield's Tabernacle. George Whitfield had a tabernacle where he was preaching. And somebody said to John Williams, go in there and see what time it is. Nobody had a watch. Back there 200 some odd years ago, 300, they didn't have watches. And nobody knew what time it was. And so they said, go in that tabernacle where that fella's preaching and see what time it is. Well, the clock was on the back wall. Whitfield was up here in the pulpit preaching. The clock was on the back wall. And John Williams sneaked in the tabernacle, and he couldn't see the clock. So he had to come down the aisle in order to see the clock. And when he came down the aisle, all the time he's walking down the aisle through that group of people, turning to see the clock, Mr. Whitfield's message was in the air and hitting him on the ear. And he said something. John Williams turned around and listened to that man preach. Stood there, and then he sat down in the floor, and God's Holy Spirit took the message and stripped him and broke him and whittled him down and brought him to Christ. And it was a genuine conversion because John Williams became one of God's greatest missionaries. How great God is. How good He is. Herein is love. We didn't love Him. He loved us. He loved us. Why me? Why you? I don't know, but I just know He did. That's what He said. He loved us. And then the third. Look at this third line here. Herein is love. This is love. Not that we love God. We love the God of our imagination, the God of our denomination, the God of our religious tradition. We don't love the God of the Bible. Man give you His attributes and you gnash your teeth. But He loved you. And look at this. He sent His Son. To be the propitiation for our sins. How do you measure love? How do you measure love? You don't measure it by words. You measure it by deeds. For God so loved the world that He what? He gave. He gave His Son. He loved so much, He gave His Son. He loved so much, He gave the jewel of glory. He loved so much that He gave His most priceless possession. He loved so much, He gave the unspeakable gift, inexpressible gift. He gave His Son. His well-beloved, only begotten Son. He loved so much, He gave. Turn to John 15. Herein is love. How do you measure love? You measure love by its willingness to give. In John 15:12, watch this. This is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Christ so loved so much, He gave His life. In Romans 5, verse 7, turn over there and let's look at this scripture. Romans 5, verse 7. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love is measured by deeds. One other scripture, 1 John 3, back the chapter before the text. 1 John 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You can't measure love that way. Love is not revealed in word, it's revealed in deed. My little children, let's not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The greatest love is revealed by the greatest gift. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world. And he came to suffer, and he came to bleed, and he came to die, and he came to give his life a ransom. He came to give himself as a propitiation, an atonement, a sacrifice. Old Dr. John Gill said this: in order that sinful men, whom God loved, may possess eternal life and eternal happiness, it was necessary that their sins be paid for and a suitable atonement be made. So Jesus Christ, God's Son, became our atonement, became our sacrifice, that the justice of God might be satisfied, that love and justice might be reconciled, that the wrath of God, which our sins so justly deserved, might be averted and appeased. Herein is love. Now what's the last point in closing? Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Am I going to read about such love? Am I going to claim such love? Am I going to participate in such love and not be affected by it? To love God and pray that that love might grow, and to love others as he loved me. Our Lord said one day to a group of Pharisees, "You love them that love you. What thank have you? You give to those from whom you hope to receive something in return. What thank have you? You lend with usury or interest, knowing that you'll get something in return. What thank have you? The ungodly do that, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Pray for them that despitefully use you, and ye shall be children of your Father which is in heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son." Here's love. Here's love. Our Father in heaven, weakly, falteringly, and limited by the flesh, we have tried to talk about thy love. Beyond measurable height or depth or length or breadth, we have talked about that which we understand so little, but we know it's there. Thou hast loved us when we didn't love thee, and do not love thee now as we ought, or as we want to love thee. But how we praise thy matchless name. O love of God, how rich, how inexplainably rich, How marvelous, how beyond our understanding or comprehension, the love of God for the chief of sinners. Thou hast loved us. And, O Lord, we pray, let not this message be just accepted as another sermon and soon forgotten. Let not this message be heard by our ears only and rejected by our hearts. But, O Lord, let it break us and crush us and bring us down in praise and humility at thy feet. O Lord, thou hast loved us. How can we fail to love others? Thou hast lifted us from the dunghill. How can we look down upon those who are still there? Thou hast loved us when we were the most unlovely, wretched, ragged, sinful creatures. How can we fail to love those who are as we were and as we are? We pray, O Lord, that this message shall be used of Thy Holy Spirit to accomplish that whereunto Thou hast sent it, in a very peculiar, special way, that which pleaseth Thee and according to Thy purpose. And, O Lord, let us love Thee more. Shed abroad Thy love in our hearts, that we might love Thee with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, and that we might love others. Yea, those who love us, but those who do not love us. And let us not see the hate, but let us, O Lord, see ourselves. Remember the pit from which we were rescued and delivered, and learn to love Thee more. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, the gift of Thy love, and for His glory. Amen.